morning and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Our text this morning is the first two verses of Genesis. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Where we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." I'll just comment here by way of the reading that the heaven there should probably be a plural. If you look over at Genesis 2:1, you'll note it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." And in the Hebrew, the expression is exactly the same, and it's an arbitrary translator's choice to make it a singular in 1:1 and a plural in 2:1. And undoubtedly, we should read here a plural. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to thee now in the name of that matchless word, thy Savior, thy Son, the second person incarnate in flesh, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we are his believers and that he is our Lord. We thank thee, Lord, that we can turn to him in simple faith and that we can depend upon thee through Christ to provide for all of our needs. We thank thee, Lord, for the ministry of Believers Chapel. We thank thee that thou art the Lord who has raised up this church, not through any human institution, and not through any devisings of men, but that it is thy work, and that the Lord Jesus is the bishop, the chief bishop of this church, this expression of thy body. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to bless its outreach. We look back and see thy abundant blessings as thy word has been faithfully taught and proclaimed. And truly, Lord, we have seen as we consider the history of this entire work that where thy word is faithfully preached, that word intended for the human heart gives life, gives health and well-being, and it will accomplish that whereto it was sent. We stand amazed at the remarkable growth, not because of human ingenuity, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we thank thee in addition, Heavenly Father, for the outreach of this work through the tape ministry and the part that Golden has played in this operation. We pray, Lord, that truly you will continue to expedite this work in every way, and may it be very clear that thou art the manager, thou art the director. And we pray, Lord, that really thousands and thousands of souls may be enriched through the faithful ministry of thy word. Provide the labor, provide the finances, provide everything that is needed to carry on this essential ministry. Now, Father, thou dost know the need of each one here. We pray, Lord, that something through the ministry of thy word may meet the deepest needs of our hearts. We pray for those who faithfully minister here otherwise, for Dr. Johnson and Bill McCrae as they're ministering elsewhere, that you will abundantly bless their ministry and enrich the saints of others as we have been in the past. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, then, will you turn to our text for this morning, the first two verses of Genesis, and in fact, we'll be taking material from the entire first chapter. I noted in yesterday's Dallas Morning News in the lead article written by Edward DeLong for the United Press International that the purpose of our astronauts going to the moon and riding around on their $8 million moon buggy this weekend was that they are looking for secrets to the origins of the universe, locked in the rocks and dust of the mountain region surrounding them. And as our astronauts are on the moon this weekend, seeking to unlock the secrets of the origin of the universe by means of an inductive study of the moon's rock and dust, I thought it fitting that we turn this morning to the inspired account regarding the origin of creation and to see what God has to say about the origins of this universe and to unlock from this text the truths that God has revealed about himself by the way in which he created this universe. As you know, prior to the incarnation of himself in Jesus Christ, God revealed himself to man in two ways. First of all, he revealed himself to man through his creation. And secondly, he revealed himself to us through this word. This morning, I want us to consider three truths that God has revealed about himself by the way in which he created this universe. The first truth I would have us to see about God by the way in which he created this universe is the truth that our God is a saving God. It is often denied that in creation one can see that God is a savior, that God is a deliverer. But I believe if we examine the account of the creation, we will see very clearly that by the way in which he created this universe, God revealed to man that he is a savior, he is a deliverer. I may say here, it appears to me that the unifying principle, the unifying truth of the entire Bible is that our God is a saving God, a delivering God. When Francis Schaeffer was here at the Griffith Thomas Lecture, he pointed out that it is the nature of the human mind to take particulars and to group them into universals. May I say, this is the work of the theologian, of theology. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. When our little boy, Jonathan, turned 3 years of age, I began calling on our little three-year-old to lead us at prayer at the breakfast table. And actually, at 3 years of age, it was very difficult for us to understand what Jonathan was saying. I just know it went on and on and on. And I thought the little fellow was preaching a sermon at the breakfast table. And eventually, when the eggs were getting cold and the coffee was getting cold and the other children were becoming restless, I'd have to interrupt Jonathan and say, "All right, Jonathan, in Jesus' name, amen." And he would faithfully say, "In Jesus' name, amen." Well, one morning I decided to watch Jonathan to see what he's doing at that breakfast table while he was going on and on, and I discovered that his eyes were wide open and he was looking at the entire table and he was naming everything on the table. And he would say, "Thank you for my orange juice," of course that always came first, "thank you for my orange juice, thank you for Stephen's orange juice, thank you for Susan's orange juice, thank you for Mother's orange juice, thank you for Daddy's orange juice." When he had all the orange juice gone, "Thank you for my toast, thank you for Stephen's toast, Susan's toast." And when all the toast was gone, then came the eggs, and then came everything else that was on the table. And when finally he got the salt and the pepper shaker, there was nothing else left on the table, Jonathan would say, "In Jesus' name, amen." Now, he was down clearly on the level of the particulars. But now John is 3.5 years of age, and he's learned with the rest of us to group it together. And he says, "Thank you for the food. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, it is the nature of the human mind to take particulars like that and to group them into universals. And this is the work of theology. It is the work of the theologian to take all the particulars of the revelation and seek them to put them together into universals, synthesize the material. And as you can see, the grand question of theology is, what is the ultimate universal that brings together all the particulars of God's revelation? And as you might expect, theologians do not agree on the answer to that question. But all theologians agree that high up in the order of universals is this concept that God is a saving God, it will bring together most of the revelation that we have recorded in the Bible. Now, I'm going to contend this morning that according to Genesis 1 and 2, we already discovered that our God is a saving God. But let me put Genesis 1 and 2 within the total context of the book of Genesis and within the total context of the Bible and see how this truth that our God is a saving God unifies the entire revelation. Let's leave the creation account for just a moment and step into Genesis chapter 3. Here we're given the account of man's refusal to live in simple obedience to God. Now, because man chose the knowledge of good and evil, and let me just comment on that expression. What does it mean when it says, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil"? Good and evil, as I'll comment again later on, is a merism. That is, it is a statement of opposites to indicate the totality. You shall know good and you shall know evil. By good, the Bible means that which furthers life. And by evil, he means that which hampers life. That is, you shall be as gods, attaining mastery over everything. And this was the fall and the sin of man. He stepped out from simple obedience to the will of God, and independent of God, he sought to be master over this entire universe. Frankly, I have no fault with man going to the moon as such, but if it is part of this endeavor that you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, you can act independent of God. You can have complete mastery over everything. Then that is part of the expression of the fall of man. Because man refused the simple life of obedience to God, God banished him from the pleasant garden of close fellowship with himself, and he consigned him to a life of wearying toil and inevitable death. And in the midst of that judgment, here we see God's act of salvation. Man who had rebelled against God and had asserted his independence and lived in self-existence from God, banished from the garden and under judgment, in the midst of it, we find God in his grace and his love, providing man with a sacrifice to take away his sin and to hide his shame and his guilt. In the midst of the sin and in the midst of the judgment, there is an act of salvation. When we turn to Genesis chapter 4, the sin principle has progressed to the point that man has committed fratricide. And as a response to this sin, as a result of this sin, Cain is banished from the arable, fertile land, and he is consigned to a life of urbanity, separated from the presence of God. And yet in that judgment, once again, we see God's saving act. Consigned to city life, consigned to urbanity, and all the arts of civilization, apart from fellowship with the Creator himself, yet God in his grace does a saving act. He takes Cain and takes him into a mysterious protective relationship and puts the mark upon the forehead of Cain. But then we leave the fall of man in Genesis 3 and the reduction to fratricide in Genesis 4 until we come to the next great point in man's experience in Genesis chapter 6 and following in the flood account. Here we discover that sin has progressed to such a point, to man's moral degradation, that every imagination of his heart and of his thoughts is only evil continually. The universe has come into such a state of moral morass that even the angels have left their first estate. In response to this degradation of man, who has become such a jaded image of what the Creator intended, God now sends judgment once again upon the earth in the form of the flood. But in the midst of the judgment, we see once again God's saving act. There is the little ark bobbing upon the face of the waters, and in it is the hope of God for mankind. There is the remnant being saved, the one through whom the Savior of the world will come. In the midst of every act of judgment, there is God's countervening act of salvation and grace. When we turn to chapters 10 and 11, man now progresses even further in his rebellion against God. And we come to the account of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is the expression of man's collective rebellion against God. It is his titanic self-assertion, man saying, we will have peace and unity apart from God. The symbol of his unity, of his seeking for utopia, independent of God and without obedience to the will of God, is the Tower of Babel, and the strength of his unity is Babel itself. As a result of that titanic self-assertion of man, that same spirit which informs the UN today, the symbol of world unity today is the UN building in New York. And it is man seeking his utopia, his peace, apart from the Prince of Peace. Man seeking to achieve what he desires most desperately without bowing his knee to the Lord of this universe. And in response to that titanic self-assertion, God judges man by confusing his language. Now, I may say here, it's very interesting to observe what occurs here with language. It's a curse upon that which was originally given to man in God's kindness as a gift. God gave man language in order that in his image he might bring the world into his dominion and his subjection. You see, when God brought all the animals of the garden to Adam, and Adam was able to name them, you see, it shows that he was able to distinguish one animal from another. And by that ability to verbalize, to distinguish them, and to label them, he began to bring the animal world under his dominion as God intended it. This is what all of science and all of study is about. The way in which man brings things into his dominion is by means of the language God gave him. When the pathologist can take all the bones of the body, separate one bone from another, and he can label each bone and define each function of every bone and its nature, then he is in a position to bring the body into his subjection and his dominion. When the chemist isolates all the elements of this universe, as he's continually seeking to do, by defining them and labeling them, he begins to bring the physical world into his dominion and into his subjection. Language was the tremendous gift of the Creator to man in order that he might rule over this dominion under God. But now that tremendous gift, originally intended by the benevolent Creator to enable man to bring the world into dominion and into order, is now used to create chaos and to create confusion. Because now language becomes diverse, and man can no longer communicate to one another, and instead of bringing things into order and unity, it now is used as a curse in order to separate man from one another. With the confusion of languages, and may I say here, as a linguist, no one knows how to bring all the languages back yet to one universal language. They are all disparate. They go back to some ultimate separation. But when man began to speak with these diverse tongues, confusion, we now have the beginning of nations. And man becomes alienated from man. And man is alienated from God. And we have all the nations of the earth separate from God, separate from one another, and beginning in danger of this titanic warfare, one against the other. In that context, where is God's saving act? God's saving act now is that in the midst of the nations which he has formed, He begins a new nation, the seed of Abraham. And he says to Abraham and to his seed and to that nation, be thou a blessing. And there we are in Genesis 12. And from there on in, it's a grand story of God bringing salvation to the earth through his chosen people. And that whole theme continues right on through the Bible, that in the midst of all these nations, these Gentile worlds, God is bringing salvation through his chosen seed, the seed of Abraham, and it finds its expression today in that spiritual, physical seed of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. I say the grand unifying principle, as I see it, of all of Scripture, is this truth. Our God is a saving God. Our God is a delivering God, and in the midst of his acts of judgment upon man, he provides an act of salvation and grace. Now, I believe that we can see that same truth in the account of creation, and you can see how creation fits into this entire schema, this entire theme, that our God saves in the midst of the judgment he has imposed. Now, to demonstrate that, we have to exegete Genesis chapter 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, very carefully. The first thing we should understand about our text is this, that Genesis 1:1 is a title, is a summary statement that gives us an inclusive statement about the entire chapter. See how it reads. In the beginning, and I will argue the beginning refers to the 6 days of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the key to understanding our verse is the realization that we're dealing here once again with a merism, a statement of opposites to indicate the totality. In the beginning, God created, here's the merism, the opposite, the heavens and the earth. That is the Hebrew way of saying God created everything. If I were to translate it, I would translate it this way. In the beginning, God created the cosmos. That is, God created this organized universe in which we lived. Now, it's clear, as undoubtedly this verse means, and I may just comment here, that this interpretation is of no private interpretation of my own. I had come to this conclusion through my own study of this passage last fall. In the spring at the seminary, I taught a course in contemporary Old Testament theology. And to my amazement, what I thought was fairly original interpretation of this passage, I discovered, was the normal interpretation of Genesis 1 by most modern theologians. For example, and so you see this is not a fundamentalistic interpretation of the passage, but it's just what the Hebrew is saying. Let me read to you, for example, from Edmund Jacob, professor of Old Testament at Stroudsburg University, and here's what he says. Evidently, we must regard Genesis 1:2 as a parenthesis which seeks to describe the condition before creation, and 1:1 as the heading of the whole chapter. Now, that's exactly what I'm saying. That Genesis 1:1 is the heading of the entire chapter. For if it says he created the entire organized world, what was God doing after that? Where do you put Genesis 1, the first day of making the lights and the second day making the firmament? You see, it's a summary of the whole thing, and the 6 days are the specifics of how he did it or what he did in its chronological order. Now, this is confirmed if you turn to Genesis 2:1. The text has told us these things. For we read that he made the heavens and the earth in the 6 days. He made the creation over that 6-day period, for I read in Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the 7th day God ended his work which he had made. So it's very clear that when it says he made the heavens and the earth, he created them over the 6 days. And when he was finished, the cosmos was complete. You'll see the same merism again in chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. You see, Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement of the entire chapter. And Genesis 1:2, therefore, is the chronological starting point. In your Bible, you can put a big line between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. 1:1 is a literary heading to the chapter. Now note, because most of you are schooled in the gap theory, I am not teaching the gap theory here. I'm saying something different, but the gap theory teaches a chronological gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If I am teaching the gap theory this morning, I am teaching a literary gap, not a chronological gap, not a scientific gap. I am teaching a literary gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I am saying that the chronological beginning of Genesis 1 is found in verse 2, as Jacob said in his theology. Now let us look at the chronological beginning of the universe. I discovered the earth as such, the mass as such, is already here. And I may say here, as I read my Bible, there is no way of dating the rocks of this universe. There is no way of dating the age of this earth. I don't know how old the earth is, because when Genesis 1 begins, it's already here. And as I studied verse 2, I discover that the earth is in a state of judgment. The wrath of God has already been poured out upon the earth when I pick up the story of his acts of salvation in Genesis chapter 1. Now, to demonstrate that the earth is in judgment, we must look at the descriptive clauses regarding the earth at the time when God began to create this cosmos, this universe, as we presently know it. We're told three things about the earth. The first thing we're told, now the earth was without form and void. Secondly, there was darkness upon the face of the deep. And thirdly, the Spirit of God was hovering upon the face of the waters. It is the first two descriptive clauses that tell me that when God began this deliverance of creating the universe, the organized universe as we know it, the earth was in a state of judgment. For you see, we're told in verse 2, now the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew words used here are tohu v'bohu. I may write them down so you can see how they spell. Tohu, that's an u, and then this is the conjunction, and bohu. Tohu v'bohu. Tohu means it was waste or it was chaos. It was chaotic. And bohu means it was lifeless. It was a chaotic mess without life within it. Nothing was moving. It was chaotic and it was lifeless. Now, as you study this expression in the Bible, tohu v'bohu, you realize as you study these words, it is always the result of God's inflicting judgment upon the earth. Two passages in which it is found. The first passage I would call your attention to is Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. So if you'll turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. And this morning, if you have a new Schofield, I can't be of much help to you because, as Golden said, my new Schofield is in that briefcase that got lost somewhere, and I have my old Schofield. But chapter 4 and verse 23, we read, in a context of judgment upon the earth, Jeremiah said, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. That is, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was tohu v'bohu. When God imposed judgment once again upon the earth, it became a tohu v'bohu. Again, if you turn to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 11, we discover again that when God reduces the earth or a land to tohu v'bohu, it is the result of his judgment. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 11, referring to the terrible destruction to come upon Israel. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. Now note, and he shall stretch out upon the land the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. The word translated confusion is tohu, and the word translated emptiness is bohu. He will stretch out upon the earth the line of Tohu and the stones of Bohu. He will judge the earth. May I say, it would be a contradiction to say that God created a chaotic mess. That would be a contradiction of words. You just don't create, except in modern art, some of us might think, you just don't create chaos. Those are antithetical ideas. Rather, this is the result of judgment upon the earth. It was tohu v'bohu, and now I discover, secondly, that when we begin the process of making this organized universe, I discover there is darkness upon the face of the tahom, the deep, and the deep, we are later told, will be separated from the land, and the deep will become the sea, the salt water. As you read the word of God, you discover that darkness and salt water are never pronounced good. They are always symbolic of evil and badness. It was dark upon the face of the salt water, that water which man cannot drink, that water that man cannot use to water his crops. This is the residuum of evil and darkness upon the earth. I could turn to a plethora of passages to demonstrate this, but perhaps we can do it most easily and quickly by looking at the new cosmos yet in the future that God will create. For in the final eternal state where sin is no longer present, we read that the darkness will be gone and the sea will be no more. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Here we read, in the seventh thing of the apocalypse, in the seven last things that John sees, the final new creation that God will make. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new cosmos, a new universe, as it were. For the first heaven and the first earth that we now live in were passed away. And now note, and there was no more sea. You see, the sea is indicative of evil. It is not to man's good. Though God in his creative work has brought it within his protective limits, yet the sea is not good. And in the new universe, there will be no sea. That the darkness and the night are not indicative of that which is good is also indicated that by the fact that in the New Jerusalem there will be no nighttime and there will be no darkness. I read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 25 regarding the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem in all of its perfection, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So you can see very clearly that this is less than perfection, to have darkness and to have the sea. They are the residuum, as they now exist in the world today, of the world's previous judged condition. Now the question naturally arises, if we have established the point that the earth is under judgment in this relative beginning of Genesis chapter 1, we would naturally think theologically to bring our material together here and ask, what happened to the earth? Why is it a tohu v'bohu? Why is it enshrouded in darkness and covered with salt water? I would suggest that already prior to Genesis chapter 1, we have the fall of Satan. If I could put scriptures together, I would put them together something like this. That in the book of, maybe we'll take a new sheet here. In Job 38, I suspect, we have the original creation of the earth. Here we read that the angels and the sons of God sang for joy at the creation of beautiful earth. I would suggest that the next thing that happened to the earth is that the earth was judged with the fall of Satan. We're told in Ephesians and other passages that Satan is the god of this earth. It is his planet. And I suspect that when we're told in Isaiah 14:12 and 17, if I understand that passage, When Satan, in his titanic self-assertion into which he led man, rebelled against the Most High God to be equal with God, his domain, his dominion, his earth was judged. And it became tohu v'bohu. And there God created, as he says in Isaiah 45:7, I created the darkness. He created the darkness and the sea water. The third step I would see is Genesis 1, God saves the earth. In this new creation, Genesis chapter 1. In other words, God takes an earth that's in a state of tohu v'bohu, a chaotic mess, lifeless, disorganized, and in the midst of that judged state, as he does throughout the entire Bible, in the midst of this judgment upon planet Earth, God does his marvelous act of salvation, and he creates in the midst of the judgment this beautiful, organized universe in which we live. I'm indebted to von Rath, the professor of Old Testament at the University of Erlangen, for pointing out a text in Psalm 74 and verse 12. The psalmist says, O Yahweh, thou art my king of old. Great are your acts of salvation in the earth. In verse 16, he enumerates as one of God's acts of salvation in the earth, the creation of the organized universe as we know it. As I look at the universe around me, I see that my God is a saving God who stepped into the midst of Satan's domain, and he did this great and glorious act of deliverance for all the world to see. That we might know that the earth was at one time under judgment is seen in its salt water, and seen in its nighttime, and all of us have had a primordial fear that possibly the salt water will once again overwhelm the earth and we would all be annihilated. Or perhaps the sun will not rise and we'll be engulfed in utter blackness and we would all be annihilated. There is the residuum of that prejudged state in the darkness and in the salt water. But every morning thy mercies are renewed to me. I see God's faithfulness. It has never failed throughout thousands and thousands of years, and day upon day, God sustains his saving acts. And in the midst of the judgment, the sun arises and sheds its warmth and sheds its light, and God saves the earth from its darkness. Every time I go down to the sea and I see the salt water in which I cannot exist and I cannot live, I see that strip of shoreline separating the good earth from the sterile sea. And in that line, I see God's saving act and his promise it will never again engulf the earth. I see God's saving work all around me in creation. God has revealed to us in the creation itself, as he unlocks the text of the origins of all things, God is a saving God, and we today are his continuing acts of salvation. We live in a cosmos, as John would put it, for now the cosmos has rebelled against God. And when John says the world, he uses the Greek word cosmos. The world, the cosmos, is evil, and because of its sin, it has been judged. And once again, it is a tohu and it is a bohu. As I look at the sociological world, I see a world in chaos that has lost its way, in which there is no light and there is no life. But in the midst of it all, I see the Creator, Jesus Christ, stepping into the lives of men and those who reach out by faith and lay hold of him. There is a new creation in Jesus Christ. Our lives are changed. And whereas once we had lost our way, we were chaotic, we were sterile, we were death, there was no light about us. God changes a man's life, and he is a new creation in Jesus Christ. We continue, each one of us individually, in our darkened offices, in our darkened schools, in this dark society, to be shining forth the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. But God, who commanded his light to shine out of the darkness, hath shone in our hearts through the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are his new acts of salvation. Look around you. Everywhere you look, you should see the truth. God saves. God delivers. And should you be in a state of judgment this morning, enwrapped in some vice, enwrapped in some habit, enwrapped in some death, God saves. And a man who reaches out to Jesus, he will deliver. He is a Savior. As we sang, hallelujah, what a Savior. Now the second thing I'd have you notice is this, and I must jump, and I'll jump to my third point. The last thing I'd have you realize is that this God who created this universe is not only a saving God, but the way in which he created the entire universe shows a wisdom and an intelligence that is astounding, that no man can measure. Look at how he created the universe for just a moment. I turn back to this original statement of the tohu vabohu. You will discover that on the first 3 days of creation, he steps into that chaos and makes it an organized world. For on the first day of creation, he creates the light, not yet vocalized into luminaries. I do not know on the first day of creation from whence that light emanated. I, by the way, do not agree with the Scofield note regarding the problem in the fourth day of creation. So I suspect it was some sort of nebulae from which the lightness emanated. Be that as it may, the first thing God created was light. And here we have temporal separation. That is light from darkness, so that we can begin to speak about days, temporal separation. Light and darkness, day one, and so forth. On the second day of creation, God creates the firmament and separates the firmament, or the atmosphere, as we would say today, from the water. And here we have the beginning of spatial separation. All of this necessary for man's existence. That is, now man must have air. Man must have water for the cycles of life. And man must have land. On the third day of creation, God separates the land from the water. And here we have the final spatial separation. The three main elements of our environment are land, water, and air. All of our life-supported systems are discussed within these three categories of our universe. It is interesting that after he creates the light, God said it was good. But after the second day, there is no statement of it was good, as you may be aware, because spatial separation is not complete. It is only after he creates the land, and we're at this point in the creation, that God said it is good. And on the third day, he also creates the vegetation. And vegetation created remotely from God, not from the directly from the hands of God. God said, by a word it is all performed. Let the earth bring forth. Now we have order. We have temporal separation. We have spatial separation. We have vegetation upon the earth from that primordial light, not yet localized into a sun and into luminaries. But now everything starts to move, and whereas it was lifeless, now movement takes place. For on the fourth day of creation, he creates the luminaries. Frankly, I have no idea how old the sun is, or how old the moon is, how old that actual matter is. All the Bible is telling me is that it became localized at this point. I presume that when Genesis 1 begins, matter is in existence just as the earth was in existence, but it is confusion, chaotic, disorganized. I do not think you can date matter from the Bible, as I said before. But he creates the luminaries, and light becomes localized. And now across the sky there is movement. The sun will move, and the moon will move, and the stars will move. On the fifth day of creation, life again. In the midst of the water, there are fish. And in the midst of the air, there is fowl. And now the sea swarms with life, and the atmosphere swarms with life, and there is movement everywhere. There is life.
on the sixth day of creation, again created remotely from the Creator, the earth brings forth the beasts of the field, interestingly enough, the beasts, and finally, though this time not simply by a word, but by a creative act from the hand of the Creator himself to show the interpersonal relationship between God and man, we have the creation of the highest of his creatures, modeled not from the earth, modeled not from the water, modeled from heaven itself after his own pattern. He makes man with whom he shall have fellowship. Chaos is gone, life is here, and then note the symmetry. 1 through 3 is parallel to 4 through 6. First day life, or is the Hebrew word. Fourth day luminaries, ma-or. Ma meaning place for the life on the fourth day. Water and fish, air and fowl, land and vegetation, beasts and man who live upon the earth. This is the exquisite intelligence and design of the Creator. I conclude by turning to a verse from, in my judgment, the greatest theologian on creation, who studied this chapter more deeply than any man I have ever read, and that is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a theologian who studied this chapter, and from chapter 40 on, he builds case after case about our God from the creation. Turn with me to just one verse, Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 12 and 13. As he exhorts his people, look at your God and look at your creation. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 12 and 13, he says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand as our God has done? Meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now note verse 13. Who hath directed, adjusted the spirit, referring here to the mind of Yahweh? Who hath directed the mind of Yahweh, or being his counselor hath taught him? Look at your God. Look at his intelligence. Look at his overwhelmingness. Look at what he's created and how he has created it. Will we stand up and find fault with the ways of God in our lives as Israel was doing in Isaiah's day? Who of us can stand and say, God, you're doing it wrong? As he said to Job, Job, where were you when I created the earth? Our God is infinitely wise, and we can abandon ourselves in total submission to his will and to his wisdom. Maybe you do not understand the work of creation in your life, but rest assured that when God is finished with your life, bringing it into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, there will be the same exquisite design and order as you see in the manner in which he created the universe. Our God is intelligent. Our God is a saving God. Our God is a God who can be trusted. What we need to do is to do what Adam never didn't do, and that is live in simple obedience to this God, and that will be living in a paradise of Eden. There is the fellowship and the blessing of God. But apart from that act of creation, you're in Adam, in this self-assertion and will and independence, and that is death, in unwearying toil and inevitable death. But in God, through Jesus Christ, there is salvation. God, give us the grace to trust him, to live and move and have our being in the Creator who is only revealed as such in this book. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee that we need not spend millions and millions of dollars to find out the origins of our universe and the meaning of it all. But rather thy word, Isaiah said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, and come to the waters and drink freely of the waters that I give. Right at the very beginning of thy revelation, freely you tell us these things, far more meaningful than moon dust and moon rocks.
meaning that strikes deep of what we really are and who we are in our deepest needs. Thou art a God who saves. Thou art a God who art extremely intelligent and wise, and we can trust thee. Give us the grace to walk in obedience to that one through whom thou createst all things and sustainest all things, Jesus our Lord. Amen.